Alrighty, we have been talking specifically in this class about how to discern the will of God. And we're going to continue that this morning, and we're going to wind this up because all along the point of this study was to be able to determine the will of God when we hear these various presentations that are brought to our attention. I'm going to give you a few tools. I think I've already given you some tools, and we're just going to kind of recap some things that we've said through this study. We use these presentations by Rick Atchley at the Richland Hills Church of Christ to demonstrate the fallacies of arguments and the kind of poor Bible study and bad exposition of Bible text that is often brought to our attention when new ideas are brought to us. So we want to just think about these things and try to understand how we can know whether an idea that is presented to us is really God's will, or is it just something that people have concocted for themselves because they liked it. So I want to recap a few things about this. We're offered presentations or insights. Sometimes you get a new book that's written. I got a copy of this book some long time ago. This is one of the dangers of these things. If I sound a little disorganized, it's only because I'm a little disorganized. This book is written by Charles W. Hedrick. Hedrick is a professor at Southwest Missouri State University in Springfield, Missouri. He teaches a class there called Issues in Gospel Studies. And I dare say that there are quite a few parents of college students. The college students go and they enroll at Southwestern Missouri State University, and parents who are Christians are tugging at their collars a little bit because, you know, those state universities sometimes can really challenge people's faith, and they just hope their children are ready for it. And then the kid comes home with a sheet saying, I have enrolled in a class called Issues in Gospel Studies. And the parents think, wow, how about that? You can go to a state university and take a class on Issues in Gospel Studies. Well, that'll be great. I'm so glad he's doing that. If the student actually goes through Charles Hedrick's course, by the time he exits, he will not believe one single word of any of the gospel accounts that has been written. Charles Hedrick's purpose is to destroy faith and to make people believe that the gospels are human concoctions and it is impossible actually to know anything that Jesus ever said. So, when you're presented with a book like this, you need to understand whether this is really truth or if there is a problem with this. Sometimes a chapter or a section in a book that surprises us. We'll be reading something that is actually quite good, and then suddenly the writer takes a wild tangent that doesn't seem to make any sense to us. Or sometimes we'll see something on TV or in a magazine, so on. You know, we're coming up on the Christmas season, and you know very well, I mean, you are expecting this, aren't you? Because you're very astute people. You know that there's going to be some kind of expose about Jesus. And they're going to have some kind of wild archaeological discovery or some manuscript discovery, and they're going to say, this demonstrates or proves beyond any doubt whatever that Jesus didn't really live or whatever. There'd be some scandal of the season. So, I mean, that shouldn't catch you off guard. They do it every year, twice a year, Christmas and Easter. Okay, so the question is, how should we respond to things? When we are presented with these kinds of presentations or ideas, what do we do with it? Do we just refuse to discuss it or think about it? Or do we swallow it whole? You know, what do we do with things like this? Well, I've got some common sense things that I think will kind of help to guide us in these matters, and we want to revisit some of these things and just think about what's offered. We need to be willing to study and listen, but we need to require convincing before we accept any new position. I want you to go with me to Acts 17. We're going to look at several passages this morning that are just kind of illustrations of the things that I'm talking about. Acts 17 takes place on Paul's second missionary journey. He's gone to Philippi, didn't do very well there, had some brief success, but also had that beating and imprisonment thing. Went to Thessalonica, didn't have very good success there either. Did plant a church, but was only able to stay for a short time before he's forced to leave. Then he goes over to Berea. And in verse 11 of Acts 17 it says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now that is a wonderful attitude. Be willing to listen, but require some convincing. They're going to study the Scriptures to determine whether the things Paul said were true or not. You skip on down to verse 19 and 20. Paul goes on down to Athens, and in Athens he winds up talking to some philosophers there. In verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Again, they're willing to listen. Now, Luke has kind of a disparaging comment in the next verse because it seemed like all they wanted to do was talk about the latest new ideas. But at least some of these people were willing to listen, and some people actually obeyed the gospel as a result of Paul's teaching. So, first of all, we need to be willing to study and listen. When I sit down to do evangelistic kinds of studies with people, one of the things that I try to tell them from the very beginning is there is nothing off limits from our discussion. We can study and talk about any religious subject you want to talk about. And if it's something that applies to the Bible, we'll get a Bible answer. And sometimes people come up with very, very strange questions that are based on popular culture. Sometimes they don't come up with any questions at all. Sometimes they come up with some very powerful and insightful questions. We can study anything, and we can examine every idea that's brought to us. We're on a search for truth, and you're going to hear me say that a zillion times. Okay. Be willing to study. Second idea, second thing about this is we need to listen for hard data and facts, not just assumptions or assertions or arguments. And we've talked about this before. This actually requires the most critical thinking in us. We need to stop and think about this stuff. People are bringing these ideas to us, and we need to think about it just a little bit. One thing we want to do is we want to be aware of opinion that's offered as evidence. And I told you before, whenever you hear this phrase, "many experts believe," or "many authorities say," you know you're getting an opinion and not any facts. If there were experts that actually believe, that'd be a simple matter to cite one or five or 18 of them. But when you read the newspaper or you hear things on TV or on radio, whenever you hear this phrase, "many experts believe," I want you to just start laughing at that point. Yeah, okay, right. You're just offering an opinion. This is an editorial we're getting. Also, anecdotal evidence can often be really persuasive to us, but it doesn't necessarily make a good point. There was an auto accident not too long ago in Oklahoma where a man and his wife survived the collision because they were not wearing their seat belts. All right, now there are people who will jump up and say, "See? You shouldn't have to wear seat. There shouldn't be a seat belt law." Now look, how many people have survived a crash because they were wearing seat belts? Thousands. Okay, so you got one that didn't, and you got thousands who did. So what's the right thing to do here? I don't think leaving a seatbelt off is a good way to go. Anecdotal evidence can be persuasive, but it is not necessarily factual. We need to think about this. When you get somebody who says, I received a letter last week from a very upset person. And then they go on and on and on. Well, okay, that's one out of how many? Well, you know, let's be honest about this. Need to ask for citations that back up some assertions. So sometimes people will say things that are very surprising. And you say, "Wow, that's really interesting. Where did you get that information?" One of the things that Mr. Atchley said is, "The Independent Christian Church is the fastest growing group in the United States." Is that true? Is it true? I don't know whether it's true or not, neither does he, because it is virtually impossible to determine what the fastest growing religious group in the United States is. We do self-reporting, folks. We do self-reporting. So you'll have one group that will claim a certain number of members, you'll have another group that claims another group of members, but who's doing the counting? Well, they are. Preacher counts are notoriously suspect. You heard about the preacher that somebody said, "How many did you have in Sunday school?" And he said, "Well, we were running about 720, and then somebody counted them, and we're down to 210. You self-reporting can be wildly inflated. It's impossible to know, reasonably impossible to know who the largest, the fastest growing group is. But then you have another problem. What difference does it make who the fastest growing group is? What if you've got the Church of Free Beer? I dare say they'd be growing pretty rapidly. What do you think? What does that prove? You need to be sure that expert testimony is accurately understood and stated. One of the things that I was taught in college is that you don't just accept somebody else's citation. Go read it for yourself. You'd be surprised. It's easy to make mistakes, and people misunderstand some of these experts, and they misstate their arguments. We even found that to be true in this series of presentations that we heard. You need to be sure that expert testimony is accurate. How does the person handle conflicting evidence or conflicting claims? In just about any kind of idea, there are two viewpoints. And one of the things that I've tried to explain to college students is the mark of good scholarship is for a textbook writer to say, now some people hold this opinion about this and some people hold this opinion about this. And my conclusion is it's this way and here's why. But at least they've presented both sides to you. That's reasonably fair. Okay? That's kind of a mark of good scholarship. So, if there's conflicting evidence or claims, we need to see how people... If they just ignore that and pretend there isn't any conflicting evidence, whoa, you get a problem there. And does the claimant, this person who's making this presentation, does he show any evidence of dishonesty or ignorance on the subject? If they show evidence of dishonesty, that they're not honest in handling the data... That's a real problem, obviously, and you kind of wonder what else they've been dishonest about. And if they demonstrate ignorance about something, they don't know. It's not a crime not to know something, but if you're trying to influence opinion in one way or another, and you're doing it based on what you don't know, that's kind of suspect too, isn't it? And then finally, in this same area. Are the arguments that are offered sound, or are they false arguments? We talked about red herrings, that just completely irrelevant arguments, and we talked about the straw man argument where you distort somebody's opinion and then knock it down and then claim victory, although you haven't really addressed the situation at all. So you need to think about these arguments. Are they really powerful, or are they just false arguments? I saw a website that detailed 42 different kinds of false arguments that are offered, and it was kind of fascinating. You recognize every one of them if you look at the examples that they give you for those 42 arguments. You recognize every one of them. One of the most popular is the ad hominem argument. He's a bad guy, therefore whatever he says you don't believe. Well, wait a minute. Even a bad guy says the truth once in a while. That's not necessarily wrong because there's something wrong with this person. You hear that in politics a lot, right? These political arguments. He's a real bad guy, so you don't believe anything he said. Then there's the ad hominem. There's another label for it. I can't remember what it is. But it's basically the argument is, yeah, well, you're another. It's like third graders on the grade school playground, Yeah, you did this wrong thing. Yeah, well, you're another. What does that have to do with anything? It's a false argument. Okay, anyway, you need to think about the arguments that are offered. Do they make sense or not? Third thing is, you need to be sure that the Bible texts are presented properly. The passage has to be rightly understood. They have to be able to read the words and understand what's said. They have to understand the way the Bible is written. The Bible is a book for grown-ups. Okay? We can just admit that. There are a lot of things that children can read in the Bible and they can understand some of the stories. You got Noah and you got Joseph and you can many other stories and things that Jesus said they can understand quite well. But the Bible actually is a book for grown-ups. And it requires some education and training and some mature thinking to make sense of many of the things the Bible says. Proverbs 22, verse 6 is one of our favorites. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. There are a lot of people who have tried to draw strength and comfort from that verse, saying, well, I did the best I could raising this child. He's completely fallen away from the Lord. But this is a promise from God that in his old age, he'll come back and be restored. That's not true. That's not what that proverb says at all. It's a statement of general truth. And the truth is, if you train up a child in the way he should go, generally speaking, they just keep that going for the rest of their lives. You know, they just keep on going. They just do the way they should go. That's how life is. The passage has to actually apply to this topic. You got all that armor of God thing in Ephesians chapter 6. Does that have anything at all to do with fighting a war? Of course not. But for someone to say, you know, the Bible says you got to put your helmet on, get that sword, get your shield. Wait a minute. You need to understand whether this passage applies to the topic or not. And then you have to understand whether the passage reflects the approved will of God. John chapter 12. Verse 4 and 5. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages? Well, doesn't that sound good and compassionate and kind and sweet? Yeah, but the truth of the matter, that is not the judgment of God in this place at this time. The perfume was poured on Jesus for a reason. So to appeal to a passage like this, well, you know, it sounds good and compassionate, but it just doesn't apply. You need to be sure that the Bible texts that are presented properly, that they make sense, that they apply to the topic, and that we've even understood what it was about at all. Okay, fourth thing, I would strongly urge you to consider the historical heritage of the topic under discussion. How did the earliest Christians understand this? You know, we study the culture of the New Testament. We study the Greco-Roman culture, we study the Jewish culture, we study the background of the New Testament, and that's what it's called, the background of the New Testament. The first couple of centuries, first two or three centuries of church practice could be called the foreground of the New Testament. That's the way Everett Ferguson talks about it. He says it is the foreground of the New Testament because these people were very much closer in time to these events than we were. How did they understand these things? How did they practice their Christianity at first? They may have some wonderful insights for us. I've been reading a new book that's come out by an Anglican bishop named N.T. Wright, very intelligent man. He has a little section on baptism at the end of this book. And it is a very insightful discussion about baptism. And he talks about how God has always, through the history of the Bible, brought people to new life through water. Were you talking about creation itself or the Exodus event? Are you talking about John the Baptist? Are you talking about Jesus being baptized or Christian baptism? He talks about how this has always been the practice of the church. There's some power in that. These people understood the words that were spoken to them. So it's worthwhile to listen to how the earliest Christians understood these things. Is this a unique understanding? Someone comes to you and they offer you some presentation. Is this a unique understanding? If it is unique, that is, no one has ever come up with this idea before, how is it that so many have been so wrong for so long? Connie and I have a nephew who goes to Langston University, and he was presented with an absolutely new and unique biblical position a couple of weeks ago. Someone told him that because he is white, he is a demon, and that the real religion is called the Israel of God. And it is only for black people, and it is only for black men, because the women are out too. They are the true Israel of God, and they picked out three or four or five passages out of Isaiah, and they have delighted in that, and they're going to hold to that. As you might suspect, this is an extremely small and sectarian group, and they're not getting very much traction with this message. Well, partly because it's completely unique. Nobody's ever heard this junk before. Where are these guys coming from? If it's a unique understanding, it's worthwhile asking, how have so many people been so wrong for so long? Including people like Peter and Paul and Matthew and Luke and John. Yeah, how did they, and James, Jude, and all the others, how did they get it wrong? And finally, you know, ask yourself, why is this presented here and now? Why here and why now? Why not 100 years ago or 500 years ago? Why in this country and not some other country? That's one of those illuminating questions that will probably give you some insight into also the presuppositions that are lying behind that. I'll give you just one example of the sort of thing I'm talking about. The feminist movement in America has led to a strong call for women spiritual leadership within churches. Now, that's brand new. I mean, that has not been done before. There was a very small sectarian group in the 3rd century that tried that, didn't get very far. There have been some others that have just kind of blossomed and then they've died out quickly, because the history of the Bible demonstrates that men have the spiritual responsibility for leading people toward God. That is, it's not that women are worth less or of lower status or anything like that. It is the responsibility of men. Why is so much being said about it in the United States of America in the 20th and now into the 21st century? Why here? Why now? Well, it reflects the political agenda of the day. It doesn't really reflect new insight into the Bible. I also want to point out the study of early church writers is a detailed and difficult study in itself. The same kinds of problems that we have in approaching the biblical text, we're going to have dealing with early church writers. They wrote in a language that we don't read and write typically. They wrote in a time and place with customs that we don't understand very much. We need to go back and understand. Sometimes they themselves were mistaken, and it's important to remember that the early church writers were not inspired men. They were writing comments and trying to react to some things going on in their world, but they themselves were not inspired. So, you can't just reach into the early church writers and say, this is what the church did. No, you can't. See, because they wrote from all different places and they wrote from different cultural backgrounds. And the church, let's tell the truth on this, for the first 400 or 500 years, there wasn't much what you'd call organization to the church. They did a lot of different things in a lot of different places. And some of those things we would cheerfully support, and some of those things we would really scratch our heads over and say, why did you do that? Any comments or questions, anything that I haven't given you much opportunity? Yes, sir. Bad companions corrupt good morals. Mm-hmm. Bad literature corrupts good thinking. Okay, that's just a different kind of bad companion, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Why don't we throw that book away? Well, yes. Well, I read it because it was assigned to me. let me put your mind at rest about one thing concerning that book. I was given that book by Restoration Quarterly out of Abilene. They asked me to write a book review of it. So I read the book and I wrote the review, and I started the review something like this. There are some books that are so good, it is hard to know where to begin to praise them. The mirror image of that is a book that is so bad that it can't be dealt with adequately without a full-length treatment. This is one of those. No, in fact, if you wanted to read something that had to do with the Gospels, I could recommend about 50 better books for you that would really be helpful and give you some insights into it. That one wouldn't come on my list anywhere.
Well, we have a lot of good literature.
We have a lot of good literature. Yeah, and while we're doing this, let me just put in a commercial right here, okay? This is the time of the year we tend to give gifts, and at different times people want to give something, maybe religious books. If you want to know what might be some good books to give, please come ask me. I mean, I'm supposed to be a resource for you. You can pick up the phone or drop by. You just ask me. Maybe I'll have something to recommend for you. Okay? And now back to our program. Let me do just a couple more things here to talk about how to understand. It's important for us to discover any attitudes that we may personally have that would lead us to either accept or reject this position without an adequate hearing. We have presuppositions and things that sometimes stop us from being critical thinkers. We don't even want to discuss it or listen to the idea because we've already got our presuppositions in place. We've got our minds made up. There isn't a fact that can possibly intrude into my thinking because I've already got my mind made up. I don't care what fact you come up with, it cannot intrude in my thinking. Well, that's a problem, see. In Mark chapter 6, it says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. You can kind of already see trouble brewing, can't you? He's going home. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, what was the problem? They had their minds all made up about him. They had all their presuppositions in place, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They already knew everything they needed to know about him. I have a little bit more to say on this subject in the sermon this morning. But regardless, I think we need to think about any attitudes that I may have that would lead me to either accept or reject this. Number 6, which probably should have started with number 1, pray for wisdom and discernment in this. You know, James 1:5 says that God will grant wisdom to us if we ask for it. But I want you to notice that in the Bible, wisdom is about the way we live. It's not fundamentally and only about what we think. Wisdom is what you do with what you think. And that becomes a problem for a lot of people, actually, because they want to know a lot of facts about Jesus, and they want to know a lot of facts about the Bible, but they never quite get around to doing what they know. Well, it's not worth much if you know it, but you don't do it. You know what I'm saying? And then the 7th thing I would say, when we become convinced of God's will in this, we need to embrace it wholeheartedly. Our goal in this is never just to maintain our current traditions and positions. Our goal is to know and to do the truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, to the Jews who had believed in Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our goal is to know truth. And it's not just to defend our long-standing traditions. Truth is truth not because a highly respected preacher or educator of a century ago said so. Truth is truth because it's God's truth. Truth is truth not because my grandpa, who was a wonderful godly man, said this all the time I was growing up. He said this, and I've heard this a zillion times, and so that's obviously the truth. No, it's not. As admirable as Grandpa may be, he's a human being. Truth is truth because it comes out of the Scriptures. Okay? Our goal is to know and do the truth. And when we come to the truth, embrace it wholeheartedly and not give it up. There are two final things that I want to say just on this whole idea about these presentations. Number one thing is this. Don't be easily swayed. You know, don't just grab everything that comes by and assume that you've heard something that no one's ever heard before and you've got all the latest, straightest information on it. In Ephesians 4:14, Paul says, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming." Mature people don't do that. Mature people don't just go whipping back and forth and just whatever is happening out there. I love this quote by Chesterton. The point of having an open mind, like having an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. So we need not to be easily swayed in these things. Think about these things. Be perfectly willing to study. But at the same time, don't easily and cheaply give up the long-standing teaching that we have used and enjoyed. Second thing is, be willing to hear. James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Be willing to hear facts. Sometimes, and I know this will shock you, sometimes we could be wrong. And it's important to us to be willing to hear the facts. Charles Johnson is not Charles Johnston, but Charles Johnson died March 19, 2000. He spent his whole adult life trying to convince people that the earth was flat and not a sphere. And it didn't matter what anyone said to him, didn't matter what pictures they showed him, didn't matter what observations, what scientific evidence they gave him. He was absolutely convinced that everything was faked. It was just a big plot by those in power to dupe the innocent and prove that the earth was round when he knew good and well it was flat. In one interview he said, "When I saw that globe for the first time in the second grade, I knew that it was hokey. Couldn't possibly be right. And I believed ever since that the earth is flat." So he made his mind up in the second grade and couldn't speak a word to him after that. It's important, I think, for us to be willing to hear what people say. Now, our goal in this is to be Christians. We just want to be followers of Jesus. And so Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." And there are a lot of things that we can know about God and about Christ and about God's will in this world and what we ought to be and what we ought to do. So I encourage you to go ahead and listen to these presentations and think about the things that are offered. But don't just accept what is offered to you because it sounds good or because someone that you like or respect brings this message to you. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to determine whether these things are so. One of the things that I love to hear when I'm preaching, if I refer to a passage of Scripture, I love to hear pages turn because I like the fact that you will look and see if I'm quoting it accurately, if I'm using the passage accurately. And I've been called on it a time or two. People have come to me and said, "You didn't use this passage right. You didn't understand this passage right." And it has happened that they were correct and I was not. And if you will show me an error that I have made, you are my friend. I like that because we're on a search for truth. I don't have a hammerlock on it. You don't have a monopoly on truth. We in our brotherhood don't have a monopoly on truth. That's why I read books and reference materials by people who are not connected with our brotherhood at all. They have some truth that they find. And truth is truth wherever you get it. Our search is a search for truth. Okay, I'm done. That's the end of this class. You got any comments, questions, anything you'd like to add, subtract, multiply, or divide by it? I hope that you have found this both interesting and helpful. I am sorry that so many have decided that that Mr. Atchley is probably right and that instruments of music are acceptable in Christian worship in the face of 2,000 years of Christian practice. I'm sorry that so many have decided that it should be probably acceptable to take the Lord's Supper on Saturday instead of Sunday, or maybe Monday or Thursday or Friday or whatever day of the week they choose to do that. I'm sorry that so many have accepted those ideas and some other religiously presented ideas without searching the Scriptures to determine whether they're so. I don't want that ever to be true of you. I just want you to approach the Scriptures, study it for yourself, and determine whether these things be so. All right? We got just a minute. Let's go ahead and finish this up with a prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. You have provided your Word so that we can know you. We thank you for that. We thank you for its preservation down through the centuries so that we can know you better. Now, Father, help us not to be false to this great legacy. So many have sacrificed so much to make it possible for us to read your words in our own language so that we can understand you and understand your will for our lives. Help us not to allow their sacrifice, their pain, to be in vain. Help us to approach your word, really seeking you, and then grant us success in that quest, Father. We do love you, and we thank you so much for loving us, for providing Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, and giving us the knowledge about you in his person. And we offer this prayer in his name. Amen.